We are thankful for your presence this morning, and we're most thankful, of course, to God, who makes it possible for us to be here this morning. And we want you to know that we are blessed with your presence. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we are happy that you've taken the time to be with us, and if we can answer any question that you might have that you don't understand or you want clarified, don't hesitate to do that. We'll be more than happy to give you a book, chapter, and verse for the things that we believe and practice and those things that we teach. You know, I've never much worried about what people say before I get up here, because I'm going to get my shot, because I'm going to get up here last. But, you know, Brother Sims mentioned, you know, one of our granddaughter and grandsons here, and I want him to know that I prayed all my life that none of my grandchildren would look like me. But I want you to know that I prayed a lot harder that none of my children would look like me. And they don't either. His mother doesn't, and his Uncle Keith and his aunts don't, and I'm thankful for that. And God, you know, God in his wisdom and providence, he takes care of those things, and I'm thankful for that. I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at some things in verse 19 through verse 22, and we're going to compare them with another passage that some use to demonstrate that yet there's a contradiction and things that don't agree in Scripture. We begin in verse 19, chapter 2, and then before we read these passages, I want to remind you that the book of Ephesians, especially chapters 1 through 3, concern the beauty, the grandeur, and the majesty of the Lord's church and the plan that it had in God's mind before the world began. And in verse number 19 of this chapter, chapter 2, it says, "Now, therefore, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitly joined, grows together into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so for a few moments this morning, I want to talk to you about the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. I want to look a little bit deeper at what the meaning of the statement and phrase is, the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. And understand that this is a comparison between the Old Testament temple and the church of New Testament time. We need to understand that as Christians, we are not only in the temple, we are the building itself. We are not a literal building of brick and mortar. The church is not the building that sits at 232 College Street, and it's not the church within the parameters of these four walls. The church is the individual members. Sometimes we make the mistake of not allowing and allowing men to misunderstand what we're talking about. When you say that you're going to church, what do you mean? You're not meaning that you're coming to a building. This is not the church. The building that sits on this foundation is not the church. The church are the members that make up this local congregation. Those are the members of the body. And the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And we need to understand that coming under the gospel of Christ, that we are members of his body. The temple was built in the days of Solomon, and it was built as a place of praise and worship unto God according to his specifications and according to his pattern. There was a pattern to that building when it was completed and designed by God, that after he built that building and had that building built by Solomon, there was a dedication ceremony. And at the dedication ceremony, after all the animal sacrifices were given, and after all the blood was given, then God overshadowed that temple in a cloud and symbolically took up residence in that physical temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 10. But today, our temple is not in Jerusalem. It's not in Harrodsburg. It's not in Beaver Creek, Ohio, where I just came from, or to the Philippines when I go over there to do preaching. The kingdom of God and the temple are the individuals that make up the church. If you would, look at your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 and look at verse 13 where the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth and made the statement in verse 16 of the third chapter. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, unfortunately, the world has come haywire in trying to explain that the literal dwelling of the Holy Spirit is the literal Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The Holy Spirit does not literally dwell in anyone. The Holy Spirit only dwells in a person when the Word of God dwells in him. That's why Romans 8 verse 14 says that we're led by the Spirit. How am I led by the Spirit? Is the Spirit in my body literally directing me to go here, to go there? No. The Word of God is in me. It's in my mind. It's in my heart. And as I follow the precepts that have been revealed by the Bible, by the Holy Spirit, and I walk by those precepts, and I'm led by those teachings, then I am being led by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in me. That's the way that God designed it. Now, the foundation of the temple and the church was first laid by the prophets and then later by the apostles. Now, in the New Testament, the church and the temple and Christ, they all have a relationship. I want you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse 11. That is the other passage that we want to compare Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Now it says, "There is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation of the spiritual kingdom of God, the dwelling place, the temple, is Jesus Christ. No man can lay a better foundation. Any spiritual building, any organization, I don't care what its name is, I don't care how long it's been built, I don't care how much history it has behind it, it does not have the foundation of Jesus Christ. It is a worthless organization. It is a worthless building because it has the wrong foundation. The only foundation that endures, the only foundation that will last, the only foundation that God will recognize is the building as built upon the foundation of His Son. Now, let us look at the two passages side by side. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is Jesus Christ." We read in verse chapter 2 and verse 20 of Ephesians, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." Now, is there a contradiction? No other foundation can be laid except Jesus Christ. But then it talks about a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, do we have a contradiction? No, we don't have a contradiction because both of the apostles and the prophets are going to point back to this foundation. It's going to point back to Jesus Christ because He's the key of the old and He's the key of the new. The foundation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the foundation that God determined before the world was created. Let us work through this and see if that's not the case. Let's see if I can show you through Scripture that indeed is true and not my opinion. How do we harmonize the passages? Now here's something that the world has a great deal of problem in. You see, the Bible doesn't have any contradictions in it. Doesn't have any flaws. Doesn't have any mistakes. The Bible is a book of complete harmony and peace. And what does that mean? That means that you're not going to find something written by Moses in Genesis or Exodus or Deuteronomy that disagrees with something that Daniel said in Daniel. And you're not going to find anything in Daniel that we're studying about that Jesus is going to disagree with in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And you're not going to find anything that the Apostle John wrote in the Gospel of John that's going to disagree with anything the Apostle Paul wrote in all the epistles that he wrote to the churches. All of it's going to be in complete harmony. All of it's going to fit together like the pieces of a puzzle, because all of it came from the same mind. All of it came from the same person. Now, to understand that, we need to understand that Jesus made a promise in Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 18. And we're going to talk about this passage in just a moment at great length. But in this passage, he said that he would build his church and that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, we find out that that foundation is Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 2 and 20, it's not built upon the men themselves, but built upon what they preached. It's not built upon Peter, James, and John. It's built upon the message that they preached. And the message they preached was Christ-centered. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20? He said, "It is not I who live, but Christ lives in me." And Christ, he had been crucified with the Lord. You see, while Jesus was on the earth, he was discussing the subject of who people said that he was. And we want to get into that in just a moment. The foundation is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's true in all of these passages. They all line up in the same way. Now, let's talk about the apostles and prophets. Who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the apostles. The apostles were the 12. The prophets of the New Testament prophets. The apostles are mentioned first. A foundation of the Jews and Gentiles fit the New Testament prophets better than they refer to the prophets of the Old Testament. But the prophets of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. They pointed men to Christ. We studied that last week in Galatians chapter 3. Now, Jesus instructed the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15 and Matthew 28:18 through 20. The prophets were those who were inspired by God to deliver that message. In Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 5, the apostle Paul said, "Whereby when you read, you will understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." And in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 8 and 11, again, the practical part of the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 through 11, it says, "Therefore," he says, "he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. But now he's ascended, which doesn't mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He also descended is the one also who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers." Now, Old Testament prophets were never privileged to fully understand God's laying the foundation of the kingdom. They taught in prophecy. They taught in what God was going to do. Things that were yet in the future. Yes, they saw it in preview, but they never actually saw the kingdom come about. The New Testament prophets, they did talk about the kingdom, and then they saw that kingdom come about in the first century. Now, the New Testament prophets, were they speakers of God just like the Old Testament prophets? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture ever came by any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now understand something. The Old Testament prophets were led by God through the Spirit, and what they revealed was God's mind revealed through them. The New Testament prophets, they also received the Holy Spirit. They were inspired, and they revealed the things that God gave to them. And the message of the New Testament prophets and of the apostles were both the same. The message was that Jesus Christ is the foundation on which the spiritual building, the temple of God, the church, would be founded upon. Now, how would I prove that? How would I prove that they gave the same message? Well, that's very easy. There's three ways I can show you that. First of all, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Can I prove that claim? Yes, I can. Jesus himself made the claim that he was the Son of God. Look with me, if you would. We can't look at all of his claims, but we want to look at a few of them. Look in the book of John. We're going to go to the book of John. The book of John was written that in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John told us why he wrote his gospel. What was his reason? And truly did Jesus do many other signs in verse 30 in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written in chapter 20, verse 30, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Now, what did John say? I wrote my gospel that you might know for a certainty that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing that fact, you might have life in his name. And the whole gospel of John is the evidence to support the claim that Jesus was the Son of God. Did Jesus make that claim? Yes. Look in John chapter 5 and look at verse 17 through 19. John 5, I'll begin reading in verse 17. But Jesus answered and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. And they were ready to stone him because he claimed to be deity. He claimed to be the Son of God. Now, under the Jewish law, that's a death penalty offense. That's blasphemy. Well, it would be if it couldn't be proven. If it could be proven to be false, then indeed it would be a death penalty. But did he back up what he said? Look at John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man, blind from birth. And in verse 35, we begin reading, Jesus heard him, he was cast out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He's asking the blind man that he just healed. He said, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said to him, he answered in verse 36, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? So he asked Jesus. Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of God? The blind man says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? Look at verse 37. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. Now, did he claim to be the Son of God that the man was looking for? He claimed to be him. He claimed to be the one he was talking to. Now, look at John 10:36. John 10:36. And by the way, there's many passages in John we can look at. We're just going to look at a few. In John 10:36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I am the Son of God? You see, they're ready. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. And they're trying to find fault with him. And so they're asking him, do you say you're the Son of God? Look at verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then just disregard what I say. But did he do the works of his Father? Yes, he did the works of his Father. So that substantiated his claim. And then in John chapter 19, when he's on trial for his life, he's about to be crucified. In verse number 7, the Jews gave this answer. The Jews answered him and said, we have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if that indeed is true, then Jesus' death was not a murder. It was punishment for sin. But brethren, you know better and I know better. He was the Son of God. Do you remember what happened at his crucifixion? Do you remember what happened at his crucifixion? Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Now let's ask somebody who's not biased. In Matthew chapter 27, he has given up his spirit and he's died. The whole earth is black from the third hour to the ninth hour, in 6 hours. And the whole earth is black. And there's an earthquake. And the temple is rained from the bottom to top. And the graves were open. But look what an innocent bystander said in verse 54. So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake, the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now here's a person who was not convinced in his life that he was who he claimed to be, and even guarded him while those took him by trial, mockery of a trial, scourged him and crucified him, and then when they saw what happened after he died, they said there's only one thing this could be, that he was truly who he claimed to be. And so Jesus made the claims, and then he backed them up. And so it was not false that he was the Son of God. Did he give any other evidence? Yes, he gave evidence. What about his miracles? What about the miracles he did? He fed the 5,000 with two loaves and a few fishes. He gave the blind man sight in John 9. He raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. He turned the water into wine in John chapter 2. How did he do all that? How was he able? Those were evidences that he was who he claimed to be. He was God's Son, and he demonstrated by his miracles. But how many times did the Father give testimony of him? Remember when he was baptized? Remember he went into the water, John baptized him, and he came out of the water, and what was said? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. In Matthew chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, in the presence of Peter, James, and John, Peter wants to build three tabernacles, one to Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Christ. And he turns around, and all of a sudden, Jesus is transfigured in front of them, and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Now let me ask you a question. Who else did God the Father ever say that about? Who else in all of the Bible did God ever give an explanation or make a statement of affirmation that that person was the Son of God? He did that to one person, and that was to Jesus Christ. Well, what about the testimony of John? What about the Gospel of John? Look at John again. Let's look at a couple of verses. Look at John 1, verse 16, the first chapter of John, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And then verse 11 says he came to his own did not receive him. In verse 29, he's called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In verse number 24, and those who were with from the Pharisees said, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? You see, they came to John. They said, are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Then why do you baptize his name? And he pointed them to Christ. John the Baptist continually pointed them to Jesus Christ. But what about the Old Testament scriptures? Did they give any evidence that Jesus was the Christ? Turn to John 5:39. Look at John 5:39. The Jews, they're always arguing with the Lord. They don't believe he's Messiah. They don't believe he's the Son of God. And so they're always trying to trap him. And so look at what he tells them in verse 39. He says, this is the will of the Father. I'm in chapter 6, excuse me. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are those that testify me. Now, what did he mean when he said, search the scriptures? He's not talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament law. The Jews knew the Old Testament law. They knew what the prophet said. He said, you want to know if I'm who I claim to be? Read those prophets. They testify of me. That's a claim, brethren. That's evidence that Jesus, did Jesus fulfill those prophecies? You know, in the Old Testament, there are over 330 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. How many of them did he fulfill? Every one of them. Not the majority of them, not half of them, every one of them. And one other evidence. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. You know what Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses are? They are the credentials of Jesus Christ. Now you answer me, who had these credentials? Listen to what these verses say. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, by the prophets, but in these last days spoke to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Now look at his credentials beginning in verse 3. Who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, brethren, you take a good look at those credentials. Who has better? Who has more credentials of proof that they were the Son of God? Nobody. And God made a crowning statement in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, when it says, by the resurrection of Christ, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now here's my question. Did Jesus back up his claim? Did he give the evidence to prove the fact that he indeed is the Son of God? How could any honest man deny it? All the evidence, the prophecies, the miracles, the testimony of others, his own testimony, the witness of his Father from heaven. Brethren, who could equal that? Who could deny that Jesus was not the Christ? Yes, he was the Christ. Number two, he not only was the Son of God, he's the foundation of God's plan. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the importance of a foundation? Why is that important? Well, that's important. Ask any builder why a foundation is important. It is the building's beginning point. It supports the entire structure. If the foundation is weak, the entire building is in danger. And if the foundation is wrong, the building can't be right. Now, is that not a fact? The foundation is the beginning point. You lay the foundation and you build everything on top of it. And if the foundation is weak, and it's not in good ground, and it's not made very well, what's going to happen to the foundation? What's going to happen to that which supports it? It's going to crumble. It's going to crumble. And if the foundation is wrong, the building can't be right. No matter how good the building is, if your foundation is wrong, or it's faulty, and it's not the way it should be, eventually your building is going to fall. It's going to be wrong. Now, brethren, we know that's true in the physical sense, don't we? Now, we got some builders in here. You know that's true. You know if you build your foundation wrong, your building's not going to be worth anything. Now, how do you think it's any different in the spiritual building? How do you think it's not any different than in the Lord's church? The importance of the foundation is built upon the principle of who Jesus is. That's why the foundation is important. The foundation is built upon the principle that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Now go back to Matthew 16. Remember I told you about the discussion there? Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Now Jesus is preparing his disciples that he's going to leave. And they become very close to him. Now they have spent some time with him in Matthew 16. And beginning in verse 13, there's a question he asked them. He says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You see, he wants to know, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, look. So they said, some say John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Okay, so men gave various answers. None of them seemed to be convinced. You notice that none of them said anything about being the Messiah. None of them said anything about being the Christ. They had various answers, but they did not agree. And so in verse 15, he puts the question to them. He says, but he said to them, who do you say that I am? You've listened to me now. You've been with me these couple of years. You've listened to my teaching. You saw my miracles. You've heard the things that I've said. We've had these private conversations. Who do you think I am? Do you agree with these men? Look at Peter's answer in verse 17. Peter answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Didn't reveal what? Look at his answer in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, how did Peter arrive at that conclusion? He saw the miracles. He heard the parables. He heard the teaching. He had the private conversations. He knew what the prophet said. And what did Peter conclude by all of that evidence? That you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And he's blessed for that confession. But notice verse number 18. Upon this rock, and you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What is the rock that he's going to build this foundation on? It's not Peter. That's the wrong foundation. Not Peter on the confession. Who are you? Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The Roman Catholics would like you to believe that he built it on Peter. If he built it on Peter, it's a faulty foundation. He didn't build it on Peter. He built it upon his confession. That I, you see, if you do some Greek homework, you're going to find out that rock is not the same as Peter's name. Peter's name means a stone, Petra. But when he said upon this rock, that's Petros. That's a big stone. That's a large stone. That's a mountain of stone. Now, where did we hear that before? That God would take, he would bring a mountain of stone? Did we ever hear that before? Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Let's see how much you remember. Oh, we heard that before. This is one of those prophecies. Remember that Daniel got insight into the kingdoms of the world? But remember, Daniel saw another kingdom. And look at chapter 2. Look at verse 35. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. Now, what are all those things? The gold, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver? Those were the other world empires. Those were the four world empires that he saw in the image. But in verse 35 it says, he was crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that the trace of them was not found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What is that stone that filled the whole earth. This rock, this statement, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That was the rock that would fill the whole earth. Why? Because what did Daniel go on to say about this kingdom? He said it would never be destroyed, and the one that sat on the throne would never abdicate it. No, brethren, this is a different type of building. Remember what we read? What did Paul say? No other foundation can anyone lay than that is laid, which is, and this is past tense, notice, than that is laid, past tense. It's already been done. When was it done? In Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 18. You see, men who seek to build on any other foundation are building on shifting sand. It will not last. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if it's built on any other foundation, it's not God's building. Now understand this principle. If any religious organization is built on any other foundation other than Jesus Christ, it is worthless. Because it's the wrong foundation. It can't last. Not a foundation of Christ plus. It's not Christ and Martin Luther. It's not Christ and the papacy. It's not Christ and John Smith. It's not Christ and John Wesley. It's not Christ and John Calvin. It's Christ or it's nothing. If it's not Christ, it doesn't mean anything. Because it's one built by men. And the one built by men won't last. The foundation is a divine one. The foundation is not a human or done or by human will. It's done by God's design. And if it's not Christ, then it is the wrong foundation. Now let me ask you a question. Did the apostles and prophets preach that message? Did they preach that Christ was that foundation? You know, in Acts 2, on the first day of Pentecost, first gospel sermon, when the church was instituted, who did they preach? They preached Christ and Him crucified. Remember what they said? You've taken this man by lawless hands, and he's been attested to you by miracles, and by the foreknowledge of God, you took him out and you killed him. So who were they preaching in Acts 2? They were preaching Christ. Remember what they said? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Remember the answer? Repent of you and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of who? Jesus Christ. For the remission of sin. That's Christ-centered. What about Acts 3? What about Acts 3 when the blind man came up to Peter at the temple? Who was he? He said, silver and gold I don't have. But in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. Who was Peter preaching? Christ. What about Acts 4? When they bring him in for preaching in the name of Christ, what answer do they give? Look at Acts 4. Look at verse 20. What do they say? We cannot but speak. Now, notice in verse 18. So they called them in and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of who? Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right for you in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's Christ again. They're preaching Christ. In Acts chapter 5, they're brought in again, and they're going to beat them because they're teaching in His name. And remember what they said? We ought to obey God rather than men. In Acts chapter 8, a eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53. He's reading about the suffering servant. And the eunuch says to Philip, who's this man talking about? Is he talking about himself or some other man? And remember what the eunuch said? Do you understand what you're reading? Remember, he asked the eunuch, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except some man guide me? And then he said, who is he talking about? himself or some other man. You remember what verse 35 says? And he began at that scripture and he preached to him Jesus. Acts 10. What was preached at Cornelius' household? He said, I brought my family and I brought my friends here and we're all here to hear the things commanded by God. And what did Peter preach about in Acts 10? Christ. Acts 13. When Paul was going on his first journey and he began to plant churches all over the Gentile world, what was he preaching? He's preaching Christ and Him crucified. Acts 17, when he's talking to a bunch of idolaters from Athens, who did he preach? He preached, there's not many gods, there's one God. And then he preached, at the end of his lesson, who did he make reference to? Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. And remember it says, some men mocked, but some believed. But all of these men and all of these lessons preached Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you see a pattern? If you don't see a pattern, you're not looking. Do you see a pattern? What's the pattern? Preaching Christ. Why preach Christ? Why all the lessons on Christ? Because He's the foundation. That's what the prophets preached. That's what Jesus claimed. And last, what's that mean to you? What does that mean to us? What does all that mean to us, that He's the foundation and that He is the Son of God? Well, here's what it means to us. We have a solid foundation. Our foundation does not move, nor can it shift, or nor can it be changed. And every evidence of deity of Christ tells us the strength of the foundation and the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 through 26, the Bible said, then cometh the end when He returns the kingdom to His Father, when He has put down all enemies and the last enemy's death. That means that this foundation and this church is going to last until the end of time. Now, brethren, how strong a foundation is that? It's going to last through time and through eternity. How strong is it? And what foundation built on men can make that assessment? What foundation built by men? And the meaning of all this to us is very simple. We are measured and built according to the foundation, united and held together by our connection to the cornerstone. And who did Paul say the cornerstone was? Who was the chief cornerstone where we began this sermon? Jesus Christ. Read Acts 4, verse 12. You know what all this does? It suggests a fixed pattern and a standard of doctrine and practice. And you know what Colossians 3:17 says? Many of you could quote it. Colossians 3, verse 17 makes this statement. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You see, it all comes back to one person. Who is that one person? That one person is Jesus Christ. And the foundation of the spiritual kingdom, the temple made without hands, the kingdom that will never be destroyed, the foundation of that is Christ. Now, who's ahead of the foundation that He built? Ephesians 1, 22, 23 says He is. He's ahead of the body. And the meaning to us is that we have a foundation that can't be moved and can't be changed. You know, Hebrews 12 says that the General Assembly is built on a foundation in a kingdom that shall not be moved. Question. Did the apostles and prophets speak the same message? Yes, they did. The foundation of the Lord's church is Himself. And I leave you with this passage. In Acts 20, In verse 28, Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus. And he tells them he may never see them again. And he tells them to take heed over the church, with the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to which he purchased with his own blood. He bought it with his blood. He promised to build it. He's the head of it. He is the one that is ruling and reigning on the spiritual throne of David at this very moment. And he's the one who's going to give it back to his Father. And he's the one that we're going to answer in judgment. John chapter 12, verse 48. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 10. Now tell me that the prophets and the apostles preached a different doctrine. They preached no other doctrine. And in Acts 4, verse 12, it says, there is salvation in no other name under heaven than that of Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's the only salvation we offer you. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, we ask you that you need to be a member of that blood-bought institution. You need to be a member of it because that is the only hope there is in the world, is through Christ. And Christ gave his life that you might have a remedy for sin. And by the shedding of the blood of Christ, we now have a remedy for sin. And if we'll hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. If we'll believe what we've heard, John 8:24. If we'll repent and turn from our sins, Acts 17:30. And if we'll confess his name before men, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And we'll submit to baptism to contact the blood of Christ, Romans 6:3-4. We'll be added to the body, and we'll arise to walk in newness of life. Did you notice all those five steps I gave you? I gave you a book. I gave you a chapter. And I gave you a verse. You know why? Because it's his church. It's his kingdom. It's his foundation. It was bought with his blood. And the only way to get in it is by his terms. And you can't alter them, and you can't change them. And if you're here and you're a member of that blood-bought institution, and you've not lived your life right, you need to repent. You need to confess, and you need to turn away from your sin. You need to make those things right, and you need to pray and ask and seek God's forgiveness. And he said that he will forgive us. We have an example of that in Acts 8, verse 22 through 24. James 5:16 says, The fervent and effectual, I knew I always get this wrong. Confess your faults one to another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You see, God had a plan, and it was built, and it was centered upon Jesus Christ. And if we can help you add Christ into your life, come forward as together we stand, as we sing.